For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. He does not make money off the site, but he does need money in order to run the site. Those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site. It is September the 1st. We are in Parshas Mishpatim on page 420. This is our last class before Rosh Hashanah.
Right.
Yom Kippur and Sukkot. We have the Pasuk Yud Beis, verse 12. Makeish vameis, mos yumas. If a man strikes another man and he dies, then the one who strikes him shall be put to death. It is important to note that in the Torah, you always have a warning and a consequence. The warning is lo tirtzach, which means you shall not murder. That doesn't tell you what happens if a person commits murder. That just says you're not allowed to do it. So the Torah then has to write, if you do it, you're put to death. That's the consequence for murder. But even writing this, which is that if a person murders, they're put to death, that's not good enough either, because the Torah has to still say, you shall not murder. So you'll say, what do you mean? If the Torah says that if you murder, you're put to death, doesn't that imply that you shouldn't do it? Right? If you know the consequence is that if you do it, you're going to get put to death,
Then
it would seem that you shouldn't do it. But nevertheless, the Torah does not operate that way. There's always an explicit command that Hashem says, don't do it. So you're always going to find the azhara, the warning, and then the onesh, the punishment. And the punishment is not good enough to be a warning. Just because the Torah says there's a consequence, a person can argue, but it was never banned. The act was never prohibited. I was willing to take a chance. It was worth it to me. I was so angry at this person. This person so much deserved to die, so I shot him. You're going to put me to death? Okay. So it was worth it to me. One time, when my children were very young, and our two oldest are very young, and my oldest is a boy, and then his little sister, he had built something, and she kept knocking it down.
Typical.
So, shocking, isn't it? So he built it again. And then, now, you know, the punishment in our house is a timeout. You go to your room, you got to sit there for a few minutes. It's based on your age. If you're six, it's 6 minutes. If you're seven, it's 7 minutes. I'll tell you what's going on. So, if you're 21, so he had built it again, and she clearly wanted to knock it down, and she was, I don't know, she was 4 years old, somewhere in that age. And my wife said to her, if you do it, and she looked at her, she just looked at her. So my daughter looked up at my wife, and looked at my wife, knocked it down, and my wife said, go, and before she could even get the words out, she goes, yeah, I know, and she went to her room. She had made a decision. She said, it's worth it.
Yeah.
I want to bother my brother, and it's worth it. I'll take the punishment. She had clearly decided in her mind that the timeout was worth it. It was worth it to get him angry. So she did.
My 13-year-old still says it's worth it.
It depends on the consequence, right? Sometimes it's worth it, sometimes it's not. It depends on the enjoyment that you get out of it. So just for the Torah to say that if you do something, you're going to get punished, does not mean it's prohibited. That means, take your choice. Would you prefer to do the action and get punished for it? Or would you prefer not to get punished and not do the action? Well, I'll decide. So the Torah doesn't give us that option. You don't have the option of doing it and getting punished. You shall not murder. it's prohibited. Hashem says, you're not allowed to. If you transgress, you go against my word, I'm going to punish you. I'm going to tell the courts to put you to death. That's the punishment. But the punishment is not enough to be a warning not to do it. The punishment is simply, okay, choose your poison. But if once there's a warning not to do it, then you have no choice. You must listen. Everybody can always decide not to listen. But then when we get upstairs, you can't tell God, well, I just decided. I prefer the consequence. Hashem says, but I told you not to do it. So there's always both. So here we have the punishment for murder, which is to be put to death. But we do not have the warning for murder. We know the warning for murder because it's one of the Ten Commandments. Shall not murder. Let's just address this point first. My Rosh Yeshiva, Rav Weinberg, Zechon Rav of Blessed Memory, used to say that you can debate the death penalty. Obviously, the Torah does believe in a death penalty. That doesn't necessarily mean the death penalty is appropriate for our society. It just depends on many, many factors, whether, you know, in how it's carried out, etc. So you can debate its value or its detriment. But he used to make this point that don't get lost into thinking that the death penalty is going to deter crime. Punishment doesn't deter crime. And he used to say that the thing that really does deter crime more than anything else is society's intolerance of the act. That deters crime more than anything else. When we as a society abhor the act, people don't like to do things that put them on the outs with society at large. People don't like to be branded as being that person that went against society. When a person feels that there's a lot of sympathy for him because Nebuch, he had such a rough upbringing, and look at his family situation, and anyway, his financial status is, so we can't blame him, you know. When a person feels that he has that sympathy from society, then crime becomes doable. Then it's not something that's going to set me as an outcast. So why shouldn't I do it? And the consequence, the punishment, is not going to be a deterrent. He used to say that all the time. Now, Herman brings up the question of self-defense. And that's why we have to translate this as murder. Because killing is not always murder. Self-defense is not murder. When the courts put someone to death, that's not murder. When a person's at war, that's not murder. There are times where killing is the appropriate thing to do. Now, it's rare, and I don't think anybody sitting around the table has necessarily been in that situation in our society, Baruch Hashem. But there are times when putting someone to death is not necessarily murder. So it is not that one should not kill, it's one should not murder. And here, it is an act of murder for which a person is put to death. We've mentioned before that capital punishment in the Torah, there are four forms of capital punishment. This is not a pleasant topic, but we have to know what the Torah says. There are four forms of capital punishment that are recognized by the Torah that the courts are expected to administer depending on the sin. And the types of death are more severe or less severe. The worst form of capital punishment is stoning. That's the worst form. It is not, as people often think, defined as throwing stones at a person. Rather, it is a person, again, I apologize for the subject matter, but it is pushing a person off of a two-story building. It's the impact. It's death through impact. That's what stoning is. If that doesn't kill the person, then a stone is thrown on them as well. But it's death through impact. That's what skila is, stoning. Then, of course, there is a srefa, which is literally burning, but it is not burning at the stake. Rather, it is taking a molten lead and pouring it down one's throat, which sounds terrible, but it is a lot faster and a lot less painful than burning at the stake. Burning at the stake is a horrific, torturous way to kill somebody. The common denominator with all of the forms of death that we administer is that they are sudden. The way that, as I said, I'm just going to emphasize this, burning at the stake is a cruel, cruel way to kill somebody. That is a form of death that was created to scare people through the screams of the person being burned, and that is an absolutely cruel thing to do. Then there is strangulation, and then there is beheading. Those are the four forms of death that the courts administer. The most severe, there's actually a debate whether stoning or burning is worse. Everybody agrees one of those two is the worst, and the other one is the second worst. And then there's a debate whether strangulation or beheading, which one is worse and which one is better. I mean, they're all bad, but they are for sure numbers 3 and 4. The only question is which one is 3, which one is 4. The two most common forms of capital punishment are stoning and strangulation. Those are the two most common, meaning they apply to the most cases of capital punishment. Burning only applies to two cases, and beheading only applies to, I don't remember if it's two, or it's only a handful. There's very few. Most are strangulation or stoning. So murder, the capital punishment for murder is beheading. Murder is one of the few that the punishment for that, the capital punishment is beheading.
But everything has to be witnessed and
warned. Yes. In order for the courts to put anybody to death, it's virtually impossible. It's not impossible, but it's very difficult for it to happen because the witnesses have to warn the person who is about to commit the sin prior to his committing the sin. The warning goes like this: what you're about to do, we are going to take you to court and they will put you to death for it.
So
the warning has to be with two witnesses, and he has to clearly hear that not only is he not allowed to do it, but the punishment is going to be to be put to death. If we warn somebody that is about to do a sin for which there is capital punishment, and we say to him, don't do that. If you do it, we're going to give you lashes, which is the wrong punishment. The correct punishment would have been putting to death. And he says, I don't care, and he does it anyway, we cannot put him to death because he wasn't warned properly. The proper warning has to be for the corresponding punishment. It has to be accurate. And he has to do it anyway. So it's, and then, of course, you have to have two valid witnesses who witness the act. So it is not a common thing to happen. It did happen. There were times where the courts did put people to death. It happens in the Torah twice. Once with the person who blasphemes, and once with the person who violates the Shabbos. It does happen in the Torah itself, two times. But it was not a very common thing to happen because of all the details that need to be satisfied in order to carry out capital punishment.
Why didn't it happen with Cain and Hevel?
There were no courts. And there were no, there was only their parents. There was nobody around.
And it wasn't premeditated.
Oh, no, it was premeditated. No, Cain beat him up.
There was no Torah yet, though, either.
But there was no Torah for him to be, we didn't have, the court system didn't exist yet. Now, note that it's very clear over here, one who strikes a man and he dies, then that person shall be put to death. I'm going to just call your attention to the word vames, and he dies. We're going to compare this to another verse later on. The Torah continues, Yud Gimel 13, Vasher lo tzada, and if he did not
snare.
Is that what it says in snare?
No, lay an ambush.
Lay an ambush. It means it's not premeditated. He didn't plan it. V'ho Elokim ina liyado, and it is God who brought it into his hands, meaning a Jew killed another Jew, but he didn't plan to do it. God brought it into his hands. V'samti l'cha makom, I will give you a place, asher yanus shama, that he will run to there. And this is an allusion to Miklat, the cities of refuge, which will be discussed later in the Chumash, that if a person murders by accident, then they are not put to death, but they must run to a city of refuge. And we're going to discuss that a little bit right now, although, again, it's treated much more in detail later on in the Chumash. But for now, we'll touch on a few points. But first of all, the language that it was not premeditated, but God brought it into his hands. Now, what does that mean, God brought it into his hands? That's a very convenient excuse. You know, it's God's fault. Don't blame me, blame God. That's a very common type of excuse, and of course, it's never true. We have free will, and we decide how we want to behave, and when we don't behave properly, we shouldn't blame God. Moreover, how can we have a consequence for a person that he has to run to a city of refuge, which means that he has to uproot where he lives and go to a new place and stay there for the foreseeable future, for many years perhaps? So that's a consequence, it's a punishment. What are we going to punish a person for something which is God's fault? So what does it mean God brought it into his hands? The classic case, as we'll see later on in the Chumash, is going to be a person who is chopping wood in the forest and isn't careful to make sure that the head of the hammer, the blade of the hammer, is secured to the handle. And when he chops with the axe, the blade flies off and hits someone and kills them. Or, alternatively, he's chopping and a shard of wood flies out from what he's chopping and kill somebody. It's negligence. It's not being careful with a dangerous object. In today's day and age, we would say a person who is not careful with a motor vehicle. We wouldn't say that's premeditated murder, but it's not being careful and a person can kill somebody. And that would be a form of shogeg of killing where it is negligence, but it is not premeditated murder. Now, we can't say about that God brought it into his hands. That's not God's fault if a person drives recklessly. Can't blame God. So the Medrash explains over here, it's really a Gemara, the Talmud explains, and Rashi cites it over here, that this verse is referring specifically to the following scenario. You have two Jews, Reuven and Shimon. Reuven killed someone premeditatedly, which means that Reuven now is liable to be put to death, but he did it without witnesses, so the courts can't put him to death. Shimon killed someone by accident. He wasn't careful with an axe or whatever it is, with a motor vehicle, and he killed somebody by accident, which means Shimon is liable to go to a city of refuge. He should not remain at home, he should run to a city of refuge. But likewise, there were no witnesses for his accidental murder. Therefore, the consequence was never enforced. So, the Torah tells us that Hashem will make a shidduch. He will bring together Reuven and Shimon. Reuven really deserves to die, and Shimon really deserves to go to a city of refuge. Reuven, this is the classic case, Reuven will be sitting under the ladder. Shimon will be climbing the ladder. The ladder will break under Shimon's weight. He will fall on top of Reuven and kill Reuven by accident. There will be witnesses to see it. Reuven, who deserves to die, will die. Shimon, who deserves to go to a city of refuge, will now need to go to a city of refuge. And so God will bring about both consequences in one fell swoop.
Perfect justice.
I love
it.
Okay. And that's what it means. God will bring it into his hand. Now, there is a Gemara. The Gemara says, what does God do all day? And the answer is, he makes shiduchim. That's what it means. He matchmakes. He made the matchmaker. So, what does that mean? God doesn't do things all day. God has no effort to do anything. There's no, right? But what the Gemara is bringing out is, and what does it mean? He makes matches all day. Matches of what? People aren't getting married all the time. I mean, what does that mean? So, it means this idea that Hashem takes people's choices and brings them together in ways that will enable what he wants to happen. So, he does not force anybody to make a decision. But God has a plan, an ultimate plan, and it's got to happen. And when people make either correct or incorrect decisions, God will then have that person be in the right place at the right time or the wrong place at the wrong time in order for the right things to happen. And he's constantly bringing together people's choices. And over here, this is an example. Now, philosophically, we've discussed this before. I don't want to get sidetracked on this completely, but I do want to mention it to you. Philosophically, there is a debate. There is a debate whether that's true all the time or whether it's not always true, which means if I decide to punch you in the nose, and I do, so I made a bad choice, I get punished for punching you in the nose, but does that prove that you deserved to be punched in the nose? In other words, did God make a shidduch? God brought you in front of my fist because you deserve to have your nose punched. So he took my bad choice, and he took your deserving to be punched, and he put the two together. Beautiful shidduch. It's perfect justice, for whatever reason. That doesn't absolve me, because I made a choice. I chose to punch in the nose. I can't do that. So I made a choice. I didn't have to help God out. God could very easily have a person hurt their nose without being punched. You could fall down and bang your nose. Right? It doesn't have to be a punch. So I don't have to help God out. He's perfectly capable of doing it on his own. Thank you very much. So it's not necessary for me to be his tool, but because I made a poor choice, God uses my poor choice to further his plan. Is that always true, or is that sometimes true? Which means, could I punch you in the nose even if you don't deserve to be punched in the nose? Is that possible? This is a raging debate, philosophically. Which means, can my free will give you something you didn't deserve? My Rosh Hashiva of Weinberg was very, very strongly believed and proved it over and over and over again that yes, my free will can give you something you don't deserve. Which means that Hashem is not always making a shidduch out of it. Sometimes a person's free will hurt somebody in a way that they weren't supposed to be hurt. And conversely, sometimes a person's free will help somebody who didn't necessarily deserve to be helped. Meaning, if I want to do a kindness to my fellow Jew and I help a person out, does that prove that that person deserved to be helped out? That doesn't mean I'm not going to get rewarded for my act. I made a free will choice and I helped them out. So I'm going to get rewarded. But does that prove that that person deserved to be helped? Or do we say that it's possible through my free will choice I can give you something good that you really weren't supposed to get because of my free will choice? Again, it's the same philosophical debate. Again, my Rosh Hashiva felt very strongly that yes, your free will can change the destiny of another person,
yeah,
both bad and good. What we're pointing out over here, though, is that even if that's true that a person's free will can change what the other person was supposed to have, but there are times when Hashem brings the two together. There are times where Hashem just takes advantage of my choice, either good or bad, and makes the recipient of my choice the person who deserved that good or bad. And that's a shidduch. And that's from Elokim Min Eliyado. God brought it about. He brought together the one who deserved to die with the one who deserves to have to run to a city of refuge. Yes?
No, it's just that it's like Hashem has a credit card, you know? So if you...
The plastic.
So if you don't deserve it now, either for good or for bad, Hashem will take care of it and...
Yeah. No, there's always teshuva. A person can always repent.
Yeah.
To change that. But, right, even if he doesn't punish immediately, there is a scorecard up there. Yeah. Right. Right. Occasionally, it is deserved. It's either a punishment or a test. See, not every bad thing that happens to us is a punishment. It could be a test. It could be to bring out something in us that needs to be brought out. It doesn't have to be a punishment. But it is... sometimes a direct hand of God, you know, he's bringing this sickness on the person, and sometimes it is due to a person's own choices. You can't say that if a person has very poor lifestyle choices, and because of that they get sick, you can't blame that on God. If we know that certain types of lifestyles lead to certain types of illnesses, well, then we're expected to make sure we don't live that way. So you can't blame God for every sickness. But there are definitely sicknesses that are directly from God. There's no question about it.
But you're saying sometimes Hashem wouldn't have had anything to do
Well, it's not haphazard. It depends on what's going on. If a person makes a choice, the classic case in the Gemara is, and all of our mothers said this to us, right? If a person makes a choice to go outside in sub-zero weather without a coat, and they get sick, you can't say, God, why'd you do this to me? Right? Don't go out in sub-zero weather without a coat. Right? There's, you know. Now, if a person doesn't have a coat, and they're forced out of their house in sub-zero weather, okay, that's right. That's a different story. But if a person makes a choice, then you can't just turn around and blame it on God. So that's the... Right? It is noteworthy that the language is that God brought it into his hands, and I will give you a place. Notice the tense. I will give you a place to which he shall run. Not the tense, the person. I will give you a place to which he shall run. So who is you? Who is Hashem giving this to? Hashem says, I will give you a place that he, the murderer, shall run to. So who's you? I would have thought it would have said, I will give him a place where he shall run.
You is the Jewish people?
Seems that you is the Jewish people. Hashem says, I'm going to give you, the Jewish people, a place that he, that murderer amongst you, will run to. It seems that this is a benefit to the Jewish people to have this system of cities of refuge that the murderers, through negligence, will run to. Yeah.
But this is singular.
Yes, okay, that's true.
Could it be talking about the relative, you know, who might otherwise seek vengeance? You know, the relative is saved from having to commit another murder if this inadvertent murderer is protected.
Okay, that's interesting. That's interesting. The idea of the relative killing the murderer, if the murderer does not go to the city of refuge, is discussed explicitly later in the Chumash. And there, it may be a requirement for the relative to hunt down that murderer, because that's the incentive to make sure the murderer ends up in the city of refuge.
Mm-hmm.
So we'll discuss that at that time. But you're suggesting that in order to prevent that, the Torah is saying, Hashem says, I'm going to give you this chance to not have to do it, to not have to hunt down this murder.
Well, it's just a way of accounting for the singular.
Yeah. It can always be that the Jewish people as a whole are being spoken as a
whole.
Right. Pasuk Yudal, verse 14. V'chiyazid ish areyehu lehargo ve'arma. If a man will plan to kill his friend with, how does it say over here, with guile. Yeah, it means this is an intentional act, right? Me'im amiz b'chi, from my altar, tikalchenu lamus, you shall take him to put him to death. Which means, even if he is a Kohen, and he is in the middle of performing service in the Beis HaMikdash, in the temple, we still drag him out of there and put him to death. Which means that the avoda, the service in the temple, does not supersede the requirement of enacting capital punishment. Why would we have thought that a Kohen who is working in the Beis HaMikdash on the altar would not be put to death until he finishes what he's doing? Why would we have thought that? Now, the Torah thing is, interrupt the service. He's in the middle of a service with the sacrifice and the blood, all that. Interrupt it, take him out of there, put him to death once he's found guilty. Which means I might have thought, don't interrupt the service. Wait till he's finished, then put him to death. Why would I have thought not to interrupt the service?
Because this is more important than the service.
That's why we interrupt it.
Yes.
What would I have thought?
That the service is more important.
You'd have thought that anybody committing murder like that doesn't deserve to do anything else. That's it. Boom.
Okay, that's what they're saying.
He
Don't stop him.
Yes.
Right. That means we would have thought, don't stop him.
Yes.
Right. Why would we have thought, don't stop him?
Well, I would think because he is above the common people. He's a Kohen. He's closer to God, and he's serving. He's performing this service for God. So he's sort of out of the common day-to-day things while he's playing that role.
Okay. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, it's like Mida Kenegan Mida. He interrupted somebody else's life, and that person couldn't finish whatever it was he was doing.
Good. Very nice. Mm-hmm. Very nice. So he interrupted the person's life, he gets interrupted. What would I have thought, though? Why would I have thought not to interrupt him? Why would I have thought that service in the temple doesn't get interrupted? Let him finish first.
Amen.
Well, it's holy work.
Right.
You know, it's not that you're doing
holy
work.
It's holy work. It seems to me the Torah is specifically invoking the altar. It doesn't say from the temple, take him out to die. Rather, it says from the altar. What does the altar represent? Remember at the end of Parshas Yisro, we talked about the altar, and we said you're not allowed to use metal to hew the stones for the altar. What was the reason for that?
Because that metal is for warmth.
Right.
For killing.
For killing. And the altar
for peace.
Brings peace. The altar elongates the days of man. And we don't want to use metal, which shortens the days of man. Mm-hmm. We may have thought that a murderer could prolong his own life by at least being involved in that thing which prolongs life. Meaning, a man murdered. He murdered. There were two witnesses. It was a premeditated act. He now is liable to be put to death by the courts. He feels bad. He genuinely regrets his act. Are we going to put him to death anyway?
Yes.
Yes. God accepts teshuvah. God accepts repentance. We don't. Which means we do if we wrong each other. If somebody wronged me, made me feel bad, and then they come and they say, I feel bad about it, I'm sorry I did it to you, then it is the correct thing for me to forgive. And it's cruel for me not to forgive. The person genuinely regrets, genuinely shows remorse, genuinely shows they don't want to do it again. It is a mitzvah and appropriate for me to forgive. That's on a personal level. But on a legal level, the courts do not have the right to forgive. The courts are charged with the task of enforcing the laws of the Torah. And if a person commits murder, and there were two witnesses and they're to be put to death, nothing can change that. It doesn't matter if the person repents. It doesn't matter if there's going to be nebuch, a widow and orphans. It doesn't make a difference. The fact is, if we don't have a court system that is, so to speak, cold and heartless, then you have no court system. Because then all it takes is a little bit of tears and a little bit of money and a little bit of this, a little bit of that, and you adulterate the law. We can't have that. The law has to be set in stone. And that's the way it is. On a personal level, of course we accept a person's remorse. And of course we feel bad. And if someone is put to death for a terrible sin, no matter how bad the sin is, we feel for his family members that are left behind. Of course we do. But that can't find its way into the legal system. That destroys the legal system. It can't be there. That is the fallacy of a trial by jury in the United States. That's the problem. Now, I'm not suggesting it would be any better if you didn't have a trial by jury, because it could be the other types of corruption that would happen. But we have emotional court cases. We have court cases that are driven by emotion. And that's a problem. That's not law. And the Torah is saying there's got to be law that is not driven by emotion. Here you have a murderer. He's a Kohen. He murdered. Premeditated. Now, he feels remorse. And he says, I want to do something to make up for my horrific act. I snuffed out a life. And I want to do something to bring life back to this world. Well, I can't bring the person I've killed back to life. Only God can bring people back to life. I can't do that. So I want to do something else that will bring life to this world, that will prolong life. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go straight to the temple, and I'm going to be involved with the altar, because the altar prolongs life, and I'm going to, in that manner, reverse in some small way the terrible thing that I did. I feel terrible. He's crying as he's doing it, and he's working on the altar. The Torah says, drag him out of there and put him to death. It doesn't matter that he's in the middle of repenting. It doesn't make a difference. The courts can't be swayed by that. Hashem is swayed by that. On a personal level, even the judges, on a personal level, can be swayed by that. But not from a legal standpoint. The legal standpoint has to be, quote-unquote, cold-hearted. And even if the person is in the middle of trying to rectify his terrible act, you got to drag him out and put him to death, because that's the law. Any questions? Okay. Next. Pasuk Tes Vav 15. Umakei aviv imo mos yumas. One who strikes his father and mother is put to death.
Now that we've already heard earlier.
Okay. What did we hear earlier? You're right. What did we hear earlier? That if a man strikes another man, they're put to death. Which word is different here, is missing here, if you compare this one to Yud Beis, say verse 12?
So that he dies.
So that he dies. It just says if one strikes his father and mother, even if they don't die, the consequence is death. It is a capital crime for a child to strike his or her parents. A capital crime. Even if the parents don't die, it's a capital crime in the Torah. The Gemara derives, though, that this is only with when the child causes an open wound. He actually wounds the parents, not just strikes them, but that there is he draws blood. He's got to draw blood in order for this punishment to happen. And the punishment is to be put to death. Of course, this is talking about in a premeditated way, with warning and all of that, just like with regular murder. But if a person gets angry at their father and is about to strike his father, or perhaps to stab his father, and there are two witnesses there, and they say, if you do that, we are going to testify in court you did it, we're going to put you to death, and he says, I'm doing it anyway, and he stabs his father, and the father does not die. Stabs him in the arm. And he bleeds. That child, he's not a child, I'm talking about an adult, of course, not anybody who's below the age of 13. But once he's reached the age of majority, he is taken to court, tried, and put to death. That is a stringency with striking one's parents over and above striking anybody else. Yeah?
Rabbi, about children who are abnormal, strike parents. Because of being abnormal, should the child be put to death?
No. If a person is not of sound mind,
right.
But that's true with regular murder as well. If a person is not of sound mind, then they would not be put to death. Now, I don't know that our courts would be as liberal in the interpretation of insanity as the courts are today.
Yeah.
Right? Mm-hmm. But there is most certainly a dispensation for someone who is not able to use their mind properly. No question about it. Yeah.
I know from Dina that her father is diabetic and she can't give him an injection.
Okay, good. So the question then comes up, can a child draw blood from their parent if it is for the benefit of the parent? So there's an example, a diabetic. Can the child draw blood in order to, if to test their blood sugar, so they need to draw blood. Can the child do that? It is not recommended.
Oh.
It is not recommended that the child do that. It's not, if it's necessary, it can be done. If necessary, it can be done. But if possible, it is better that it not be the child. Better not be the child. Because it's playing with fire. Because if it's not necessary and it's
difficult
done.
It's on the child, too.
Of course it is.
It.
So if possible, it better that it's not the child that does it. It's better that it is, for instance, the son or daughter-in-law. It would be better than the child themselves. If possible, that's a better thing to do.
So a doctor can't operate on his...
Better not to. If he's the only doctor available, yes. But better, if you can find someone else, better somebody else. Okay. Yeah.
And what kind of punishment is this hitting a parent?
It put to death.
By?
Strangulation. Yeah. Next. Vagoniv ish umcharo. This is Pasuk Tezayin, verse 16. Someone who steals a man and sells him. That would be kidnapping. Vinim Savi Yado, and he has found in his hand, which means he's not found in his hand now because he sold him. But it means there are witnesses that he was in his hand, that he had stolen this man and sold him. Mos Yumas, he is put to death. The punishment for kidnapping in the Torah is the death penalty. Now, I was not alive for the Lindbergh trial, but the famous Lindbergh trial. And if my history is correct, it was difficult to prosecute the kidnappers because kidnapping at that time was not a serious offense in the United States. Am I correct? I'm pretty sure the way they got them was for a felony for stealing the pajamas that the kid was wearing, because they were expensive pajamas, and they brought them across the state line. And that was the technicality that they got the kidnappers on. Because kidnapping was not enough of an offense to really get them. It's shocking to me that there would not have been stringent laws about kidnapping. Today, of course, we have all kinds of... Right? But it wasn't so simple. It was not an obvious thing in the American legal system that there should be a terrible consequence for kidnapping. The Torah says... It is the death penalty for kidnapping. Now, it's not just kidnapping. It's kidnapping and then selling the victim, or later on we'll see putting the victim to work. So it is making use of the person who is kidnapped, and that would be the death penalty. The Torah doesn't need to write, what about molesting the one who is kidnapped? Because there are other punishments for molestation. It's already there. We don't need to write that again. You don't have to... You know, that doesn't have to be added to the kidnapping. We already have the death penalty for many types of molestation. So that's not necessary to put over here. But if there's no molestation, it's just kidnapping and then selling or putting to work, the punishment is the death penalty. Pasuk Yud Zayin, verse 17, Umekalel Avi V'imo, one who curses his father or his mother, Mos Yumas, is put to death. Again, a very serious crime. Cursing one's parents. You see how elevated the status is of parents. We know it's in the Ten Commandments. You've got to honor your parents. But it's much more than that. A person has to be very, very careful about rising up against their parents, both physically and through cursing. Now, just to define the word curse in the Torah, the word curse does not mean a profanity. That's not what the Torah means when it says curse. To curse is to call upon the person God, that God should do such and such. God should, whatever, strike you down. God, that's a curse in the Torah. That God should strike you. That's called a curse. So for a child to invoke God to attack his parents, that is cursing his parents, and it is liable for the death penalty. Again, it's with warning, with witnesses, etc., but it is the same as striking one's parents.
Yeah. Do you have to use Hashem's or Hashem's
So that names? is a discussion in the Gemara. I'm pretty sure that it doesn't have to be the name of Hashem, but it has to be one of the names. Yeah.
So what parent would want to have their child put to death regardless Good. Of what the kid did?
Right, you're right.
So even if there are two witnesses to have observed that, if the parents don't want to press charges.
Right. So here's the thing. That's if it's the parents' prerogative to press charges. Here, the thing is, it's not a sin against the parents. It's a sin against Torah, against Hashem. And so if the witnesses do witness it and they warn him, we're not talking about a child, of course, because he's older, right? But he's an adult, and he was warned, and he's not doing it anyway, and he does it, then it's like any other sin, and it has nothing to do with the parents pressing charges. Just like if a person murders and the family of the victim don't press charges, it doesn't make a difference. We're going to put him to death anyway. It is a very unusual case to have, because if you think about it, if I see a person with a gun who's about to pull a trigger, I can warn him, don't do that, because if you do, we're going to take you to court and put you to death. But I don't know what this person is about to say. Right? It's a much harder thing to catch a person prior to the act. In fact, it's probably only possible if the child is in the middle of a tirade against their parents and is already cursing their parents, and the witnesses say, don't keep that up. You keep that up, you say it again, we're going to... And he says it again. But it would be a very unusual kind of case.
Didn't we just have a child thing recently and he blunt his teeth? So how does that fit in with this?
You're talking about in the Haggadah? Did you blunt his in Pesach? He blunt his teeth?
No, didn't we read something new recently?
You're talking about the wayward child?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. That is an exception, because he didn't do anything that really deserves death, and he's put to death anyway. And we're going to wait till we get there for that one. But that's not this. No, that is really what Mr. Lishkov was saying. That case would be the parents pressing charges, which is very, very... The Gemara itself says what you said just before, which is that who's going to do it? Who would ever drag their kid to court? It's a very, very unusual thing to happen. Let's go a little further here. V'chi yirivun anashim, and if men will fight, v'hi ka'ish esrei'ehu be'evin o be'egrof, and one man will strike his friend with a stone or with his fist, v'lo yamus, the victim does not die, even afala mishkav, and falls to his bedridden. Right. Im yakum, if he shall get up, v'yisalech b'chutz, and he will go outside, amish anto, under his own leaning, his own power, v'nikah hamakeh, then the one who strikes him will be cleansed, will be clean, which means he will not be punished. Rakshiv to yitain, only he will give his lost wages, v'rapo yirapay, and he will pay for the medical bills. So this is talking about one who damages another person, but does not kill them. The Torah emphasizes it doesn't matter how it happens. It doesn't matter whether it's with a weapon, like a stone, or whether it's with a fist. You know, you might have argued, if we were having a fist fight, well, you know, we're in this together. He's striking me, I'm striking him. So, you know, that's the way it is. And we don't have to pay for each other's damages. The Torah says, no. If you damage someone, doesn't make a difference whether it's with a weapon or whether your own fist. You're going to pay for it. Now, it says that the person falls to become bedridden.
Into bed.
Yeah. Into bed. If he gets up and goes out on his own power, then the one who strikes him is cleared. That means if he doesn't get up and dies, even if it may take a few days, or even a few weeks, or even a few months, but if his death is a result of having been beaten up, doesn't matter how long it takes, we will put the aggressor to death, because it's murder. It doesn't matter how long it takes for the person to die. But if the person does recover, the victim recovers, then the aggressor is not put to death, but he is liable for damages. This is, I mentioned to you before, that we don't incarcerate people in the Torah. That's not a form of punishment. This is one of the few exceptions where we do incarcerate the person, because we don't want them running away until we find out what is going to be the consequence. He beat a person up, either we're going to put him to death, or he's going to pay for damages. We don't give two punishments. This is an interesting requirement of the Torah. We don't punish twice. If we put a person to death, then they don't pay. If we give him lashes, then he doesn't pay. If he pays, he doesn't get lashes. It's only one punishment at a time. That's it. So here, we lock the person up, and we wait to see. If the victim recovers, we pay for damages. if the victim dies, then the aggressor is put to death.
And damages also?
No. If he's put to death, then he does not pay for damages. What damages does he pay? So we are really at the end of our session here, but I want to at least mention to you the damages he pays. The Torah here mentions two damages. It mentions that he pays for lost wages, and he pays for medical bills. There are three other things that a person has to pay for, which are mentioned in other places of the Torah. One is he has to pay for the diminishing of the person because of the damage, which means if it's the type of damage that the man does not recover from, let's say he severed a limb, and now the person is not ever going to have that limb back, then you have to pay, one has to pay for the diminishing in value of the person. How do you figure that out? You put him, you evaluate him on the slave market. What would he go for with the limb? What would he go for without the limb? The difference has to be paid for by the aggressor. That's paying for the damage. Then there's pain. He has to pay for pain. This is a very progressive thing. You understand? Paying for pain is a brand new concept in legal systems. We had it all the way back. You pay for pain, which means that a person who is going to have a certain pain inflicted upon them, how much would they pay for an anesthetic? How much would they pay for an anesthetic? So that amount, this person has to pay, because he didn't have an anesthetic. He did it through pain. He hurt the person. So he needs to pay for that as well. He has to pay for lost wages, which can be a pretty hefty sum, depending on how long the person is laid up. There's no insurance over here, right? And he has to pay for medical bills, which can be huge. And he has to pay for embarrassment. That's something which our courts have not yet caught up with. For embarrassment, for the shame that the victim has in walking around with a black eye, walking around with missing a tooth, walking around with a broken nose, walking around in a cast, there's an embarrassment. And he has to pay for that as well. It's a very, very hefty fine. Beating someone up, we're talking about a punishment which can, by today's standards, that can be hundreds of thousands or even millions of dollars, depending on how badly he beat him up.
What percentage did the attorneys get in those days?
Yeah, very good, very good, very good. One last point is that the Gemara says from here that it says he pays for medical bills. What medical bills? Why are there medical bills? Must be there are doctors. If there are no doctors, there's no medical bills. If there are medical bills, there must be doctors. From here, we derive that the Torah permits the doctor to heal. Because one might have argued, and there are fundamentalists who argue that today, that God heals, not man. Therefore, if a person is sick, don't go to the doctor, don't go to the hospital. God will take care. The Torah here is saying, there is permission granted for the doctor to heal. And that's why there are medical bills. But I will tell you that the very oft-quoted statement is, you find it in different places, is God gave permission for a doctor to heal. But God did not give permission for a doctor to pronounce that there is no cure. That's not the doctor's choice. The doctor has the right to try to heal a person, but the doctor does not have the right to say this person is going to die. That's up to God. The doctor has the right to say, I can't do anything about it. Modern medicine can't do anything about it. That's maybe true. But does that mean the person's going to die? That's up to God. Everybody should have a ksiva chasima tova, sweet and happy, healthy New Year. For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. He does not make money off the site, but he does need money in order to run the site. Those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site.